several years, as some of you may know, Jane Tai served as one of our pastors of children's ministries. I'm personally deeply grateful to her for the impact that she had on our own son, Joey. A couple of years ago, she was diagnosed with a rare and very aggressive form of cancer. Earlier this year, in March, Jane married an amazing man named Sam Lau, who was fully aware of her prognosis. And then, as some of you may know, earlier this month, Jane Tai died. She was just 42 years old. And naturally, her husband, Sam, has been deeply grieving her loss. And I've heard that Jane's mother can't stop crying. Her family, her friends, her former colleagues like Andrew and me, we ask the question, why? Why would a person like Jane, filled with so much goodness and so much to offer, be taken so early? Not long ago, two of my colleagues here at 10th were out in the neighborhood here in Mount Pleasant, and they were randomly asking people, if you could ask God or the, quote, universe one question, and you knew that you'd get the right answer, what question would you ask? One of the most commonly asked questions of our neighbors was, why do good people suffer? And the fact that many in our world suffer makes it hard for a number of people, countless people, to believe in God. If there is a God and that God is good and all-powerful, why so much pain in the world? And if you have experienced suffering personally or someone you care for, then this isn't just an abstract, philosophical, theological question. It's a deeply personal one. And if there is a God, we would want that God to speak into suffering. And in the Bible, in the book of Job in particular, God does speak into suffering. God doesn't offer any neat and tidy, simplistic answers. But the book of Job is honest, and it helps us if we're suffering. And if we know someone who's suffering, it will help us walk with that person. And so beginning this morning and over the next several Sundays, we'll be walking through the book of Job, exploring what God says in his word about suffering. And in a moment, I'll read from Job chapter 1. But before I do, I want to acknowledge Vaughn Roberts, who was my wife and my pastor when I was studying in England. His wisdom and preaching around the book of Job have shaped this message in this series. Now listen to God's word from Job chapter 1. We read, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that this day and in the weeks to come, you would speak to us through the wisdom of your inspired word. And we pray that through Job, you would point us to the one greater than Job himself, the one who suffered, the one who died that our suffering might ultimately be redeemed. We offer ourselves to you and pray that you would speak to us and those we love. In Christ's name, amen. So in this message, we're going to look at the opening chapters of the book of Job as we explore, as we begin to look at what God says in his word about suffering. And in this opening message, I want us to take a fairly close look at Job himself, his experience, as we set the context not only for this message, but for the sermons to come. In the very opening words of the book of Job, we get an introduction to this man. We're told that he lived in the land of Uz. Now, we don't know exactly where Uz was or where Uz is.
I have to practice saying that, so let me say that one more time, though I don't need to. We don't know exactly where Uz is. Scholars say that it was likely east of the Jordan River in the ancient Near East. We don't know exactly when the book of Job was written, and there is this timeless quality about this book. We know from this passage that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, who reverenced God and shunned evil. This does not mean that he was sinlessly perfect, no one is. But it does mean that he was a person of integrity, someone who was the same on the inside as he portrayed on the outside. The passage also shows us that Job was this successful entrepreneur. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. And in Job's ancient Near Eastern world, this material wealth would have been a sign of God's blessing. At least it would have been perceived that way. And we see that Job also had a wonderful family life. He's married. He has 10 grown children, 7 sons, 3 daughters that love to get together for barbecues, to hang out, or to celebrate each other's birthdays or anniversaries. Job was not only devoted to his own relationship with God, but also to his children's. And so in a religious world where he perhaps wondered whether his kids' outer life was completely consistent with what was really going on inside them, Job would regularly make sacrifices on behalf of his kids to make sure they were covered. And so Job appears to have a, quote, perfect or charmed life, a truly blessed life. But then in Job chapter 1, Satan appears in the court of heaven and suggests to God that Job doesn't really love God, that Job is just going through the motions of pretending to love and worship God because he gets so many benefits from his relationship with God. And part of the reason why there is suffering in the world is because there is an active, transcendent, spiritual force of evil in the world that the Bible describes as Satan or the accuser. We know from the book of Job and from Scripture that God is ultimately in control, that Satan is on a leash, but for mysterious reasons we don't fully understand, we know that Satan is also active on our planet. So Satan approaches God and asks in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? God, have you not put a hedge around him and his flocks, his household, and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan here is betting that if God will allow Job to suffer, Job will turn from God, run from him, and instead of loving him, will curse God to his face. And so here in the passage, God gives permission to Satan to bring calamity into Job's life, but says, don't touch Job directly himself. And so the scene now shifts from the court of heaven back to earth. Job is at home, and he hears someone knocking on his door, and he wonders for a moment, I don't recall ordering anything recently from Amazon Prime. Maybe someone's knocking to raise some money for some cause. Job is known as a generous person. Job opens the door, and standing in front of him is a policeman with a grave expression on his face. And the policeman says, "Can I come in?" And he says, "Marauders have invaded your land. And they have taken your oxen and donkeys and have killed your servants watching over them." And before the policeman is finished, a second messenger is there at the door, breathless, and says, "A storm, lightning, thundered from the sky and killed your sheep and your shepherds." And before that messenger is finished, there's another out of breath messenger at the door who says, "A rival tribe has invaded your land, and they've taken off with your camels, and they've killed the keepers of the camels." And before that person is finished, there is a fourth messenger at the door, looking ashen. And this person says, "Job, your children." And Job's heart just sinks and says, "No, not my kids."
And the messenger says, they were all gathered at the home of your eldest son for a celebration, and a tornado struck his house, collapsing it and killing all of your children. The text tells us that at this, Job tore his clothes. He shaved his head. He sat in the dust, a symbol that he was mourning. He was grieving, and he cries out to God, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart from this world. Lord, you have given. Lord, you have taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Wow. If you're like me, and you knew that in exactly 1 year from now, all that you have, your home, all your material possessions, your money, your loved ones would be taken from you, you would fall into a pit of despair. Job feels keenly the loss of his material possessions, most of all his kids. And yet he is able to worship. Why? It's because he knows that he came into the world with nothing, naked. That one day he will leave the world with nothing, naked. That all that he has been given to him by the hand of God, that he is entitled to nothing. It's been taken from him early, sooner than he anticipated. But still he says, "I will worship you, God. I will honor you." And he does. This past week, I was in Amman, Jordan, and before that in Israel with a group of folks from here at 10th. And our Muslim guide in Jordan pointed out that when a person in their community dies, they lay the person in their grave naked, covered simply by a shroud, a kind of burial cloth. And I know this sounds rather stark, but they take the person's hand and they lift it out of the burial cloth and they position it open and upward like this on their body as a sign that that person came into the world with nothing. That person is going to the world to come with nothing. Job understood this, that he came with nothing. He would go with nothing. That all that he had in between was gift. It had simply been taken from him early. And so he praises God by saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will leave this world. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, Satan still is not convinced of the sincerity of Job's faith. So he approaches the court of heaven once more and says to God, "Skin for skin, and man will give all that he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and allow me to strike his flesh and bones, and surely Job will curse you to your face." And this time, God allows Satan to actually inflict Job with physical suffering, but simply says, "Don't take his life." And so Satan inflicts Job with these loathsome sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And if you read through the book of Job, you'll see symptoms like this. Job has itching and open sores, ulcers, maggots, sleeplessness, nightmares, depression, ailing vision, rotting teeth, weeping, erosion of bones, and the blackening and falling off of skin. One Bible commentator believes that Job here is suffering from elephantiasis. And like the elephant man, Job would not only suffer great physical agony, but social rejection as well. It says in verse 8, that Job is sitting among broken pottery. He picks up a piece of broken pottery to scratch himself there in the dust. And apparently, Job's so-called friends and neighbors believe that Job may have this contagious, mysterious illness. And clearly, in their perception, he is spiritually unclean. To be suffering as he is, he must have sinned. And so they force him off of his property, out of his neighborhood. And he's now sitting outside of the gate of his ancient city at the garbage dump. He is not only physically suffering, but he is now socially rejected. But his wife does come to him. in his suffering and says, Job, why are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job says, you're talking now like a foolish woman. Shall we trust God only in good times? Shall we not also trust him in adversity? And all that Job says, in all that Job says and does, according to the scripture, he does not sin against God. And so what do we learn from Job thus far about suffering? One of the things we learn from this passage is that scripture does not offer a simplistic answer to our suffering. Scripture offers no neat and tidy answers to our pain. As I was preparing for this message, I came across the story of a woman with a young son who was suffering terribly with asthma. And the mother believed in karma, and she said, my son is having difficulty breathing. He is in great pain because he must have committed some terrible crime in a previous life. Maybe he was in a war, and he committed a war crime, some atrocity. And therefore, he is suffering in his body now. In a way, karma is a very attractive belief system because it explains people suffering in a very neat and easy way. Oh, you're suffering because you sinned in a previous life. It's also convenient because if you believe in karma, as I learned when I was in India earlier this year, you really have no sense of obligation to actually help someone who is suffering because they're suffering because they deserve it because of something bad they did in a previous life. But the Bible categorically rejects such a simplistic view of suffering. Job's so-called friends that he will later dub his miserable comforters exhibit conventional wisdom when they look at Job and they say, the reason you're suffering is because you must have sinned in some way. But we know from the prologue of the book of Job that precisely the opposite is true, that Job is not suffering because he has sinned. He is suffering because he is innocent. He is not suffering because he is a bad man. He is suffering because he is a good man. And Satan wants to test that goodness. And Job and the scriptures show us that there is such a thing in the world as the innocent sufferer. Now, of course, no one is perfectly innocent in the sense of sinless, but the truth is that sometimes people experience worse than they deserve. And conversely, in our world, sometimes people experience better than they deserve. Life is not as simple as a mathematical formula in which we are at the center. Gerald Sitzer is a man who knows firsthand about loss. In a single tragic accident caused by a drunken driver who crashed his vehicle into Gerald's family van, Gerald lost his mother, his wife, and his young daughter. He wrote a wise and beautiful book called A Grace Disguised. And in that book, Gerald said, I would rather live in a world where we don't get exactly what we deserve, which means that I am opened up to the possibility of suffering I don't deserve, but it also opens up the potential that I will experience grace I don't deserve. And I need grace. The scripture offers no easy, simplistic answers to suffering. Job's life also shows us that Job's actions really matter in response to suffering, because though he is not fully aware of it, he is actually seen by God, by Satan. Job doesn't know that he is the centerpiece of a kind of divine bet, a kind of divine wager between God and Satan. He doesn't know this. He doesn't know that he's being watched by them and the angels. And we are too. Scripture tells us in Psalm 139 that God sees us. David prays, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar, Lord, with all my ways. Later in Scripture, the Apostle Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 4, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the author suggests that there may be times when we are actually seen by people who have died and gone before us. We are surrounded, we're told, by a great cloud of witnesses. And Job, though he didn't know it, was on exhibit before God. And his choice to honor and worship God in the midst of his suffering was being seen by God, the angel, Satan, and perhaps by other people who had died before him. His choices matter. At stake was the very honor and glory of God. In our lives, whether we feel it or not, are actually seen by our Maker, by the angels, and perhaps by people who have died before us. And our choices matter. And when we are suffering and choose to honor God in the midst of that suffering, we bring glory to God. It really matters. We show that we love God, not because of some benefit that we're getting, but because God is worthy. Thomas Green was a wise Jesuit priest who taught here at 10th. He died some years ago. Father Green used to teach that when a couple is getting married, they exchange their vows. They promise their allegiance to each other for better, for worse. And of course, every person getting married wants the for better part, not the for worse part. But Father Green taught that sometimes the for worse part is just as important and just as necessary. Because when a couple goes through the for worse, the for poorer and the not for richer, for the in sickness and not the in health, the other partner can demonstrate that they love their spouse, not because it feels good, not because they're getting something out of it, but because they just love the other person, just because. And so it is when we're going through hardship. One of the opportunities we have in suffering that we don't want, probably, is to show that we love God, not because it pays well, but just because. Just because God is worthy. One of the most brilliant people I've ever known was a man named Brent McKnight. When Brent was a young person, he was awarded the Rhodes Scholarship at Oxford. He also went on to earn a black belt in karate, so he was athletically intelligent as well. As a fairly young man, he was appointed as a federal judge in the United States and was considered a strong candidate to be appointed as a Supreme Court justice in America. And then Brent was diagnosed with esophagus cancer. And not long thereafter, his dear wife Beth and his three young boys lost him. And as Beth was planning her husband's funeral, she requested that this song be sung that expressed her heart. It's called "Blessed Be Your Name." Let me just read some of the lines. Beth said, "I want this song sung. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. And when we're on that road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, and we bless God's name, we show God, like Job, that we love him, not just because of the things we're getting from God, but because God is God and God is worthy." And then third and finally, insofar as this message is concerned, we learn from these early verses in the book of Job that people of genuine faith and real integrity experience profound anguish. We read in chapter 2 that Job is sitting in the dust there in the garbage dump, holding pieces of broken pottery. And earlier in Job, in Job chapter 1, we see that when he hears the tragic news about the losses of his livestock and his children, that he rips his clothes, he shaves his head, he sits in the dust, signs, all signs in the ancient world that he is in deep grief and mourning. And there are Christian preachers and teachers who say, or at least suggest, that if only you have enough faith in God, you'll always be smiling, you'll always be happy, you'll always be upbeat, that every day will feel like a Friday. And of course, there are times when we engage in exuberant and joyful celebration, but Scripture also tells us there is also a time of sorrow, a time of tears, a time of grief, and a time of mourning. And God himself, as a human being in Jesus Christ, knew great joy, but according to the prophet Isaiah, was also a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ wept when he lost his dear friend Lazarus. And the Psalms show us that men and women who love God sometimes worship God through sorrow, through tears, through what scholars call the Psalms of Lament. And some of us here in the 10th community have experienced this and worship God through the most difficult of circumstances. Some of you are acquainted with David and Linda Gotts. They've given me permission to share part of their story now. David is the founder of the International China Concern Mission, a group that welcomes the abandoned, disabled orphans of China, providing them with home and love and hope and prayer. His wife, Linda, for a number of years served as our international missions pastor here at 10th. Some of you would know, about a year ago, their beautiful and radiant son, Kieran, who was only 8 years old, died of cancer. And Linda, the mother, the wife, also has cancer. And they wouldn't want me to say it quite like this, but they are innocent sufferers in the sense that they've done nothing to deserve their current plight. It's been hard for them. But Linda and David have told me that they feel upheld by our prayers for them. And that though the circumstances sometimes suggest otherwise, they cling to their faith in the ultimate goodness of God. And on a road marked by suffering, though there's pain in the offering, they've said as a family, "Blessed be your name." When I was growing up, our family was especially close to another family that seemed to have a near perfect life, a charmed life, as they say. They were very comfortably middle class. They seemed to all get along. And then one day, out of the blue, and it probably wasn't completely out of the blue for the husband, but one day, he simply left his wife for another woman. And the wife was understandably heartbroken. When her daughter grew up, she got married and for years suffered through painful infertility. Son grew up, got married. He was able to conceive a child, but that child would have a life-defining disability. And these three, the rest of this family, has said through their lives and their hearts, on a road marked by suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. I've got a friend here in Vancouver who at times sinks into a very dark pit of depression. And every morning he gets up, he forces himself out of bed, out of his house, and he takes a slow walk through his neighborhood. And he finds things for which to thank God for. He seeks to pray and praise God, sometimes through gritted teeth. And on his road marked with suffering, though there's pain in his offering, he has said, "Blessed be your name." And sometimes we praise God out of the depths of sadness and sorrow and hardship. The book of Job offers no simplistic answers to our hardship, but it does speak into our pain and suffering. And the book of Job and Job himself ultimately points to one even greater than the one called the greatest man in the East of his time. Job was blameless, we're told, but he points to someone else who was truly blameless in the sense of sinless, perfect. Job was wealthy. He points to one who was even more fabulously wealthy, enriched by the very glories of heaven itself. Job would be forced out of his own city to beyond the gates of his city in shame, in great physical agony, experiencing great social and spiritual shame. And he points to one millennia later who would be forced outside of the city of Jerusalem, nailed to a Roman cross, absorbing in himself not only those nails as he suffered physically, but our sins and our shame, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be united with God now and forever. Job, in this moment, likely feels that he is invisible to God, that God doesn't care, that God is not engaged, but we know from our privileged vantage point that God sees Job, that God does care, that God is engaged, that there are no signs of it at this time. And so it is with us. If we're suffering, we may feel all alone, or if we have a loved one who's going through hardship, she or he may feel all alone, but you're not, they're not. You're seen by God. God cares, God is engaged, and if you will offer yourself or your loved one to your Maker, God will be there for you. God is there for you. You're not alone, you're not abandoned, and one day, if not in this life, in the life to come, all of your pain will be redeemed, and all of your heart questions will be answered. Will you turn to that God now for yourself or for your loved one? Let's pray. If you're going through a hard time, or a loved one is, maybe you or that person feels all alone, but you're not. God comes to you. God comes to that person now, puts his arm around you, around her, around him. And if you'd like, you can offer yourself or that person to God. Though there's pain in the offering, you can say, I give myself or I give this person to you. And you can pray, God, be with me. Be with this person in their pain, in my pain. And like Job, please redeem it. Please restore me. Please deliver them. Please answer my questions in your time. And if you want, you can pray in your heart. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Amen.